short bit of Matthew's Gospel for the next few minutes together. As we begin, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Christmas. We're so thankful for this new year. Above all, though, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been faithful to us throughout 2011. We trust that he'll be faithful to us in this coming year. We ask you now to prepare us to live faithfully with him in the year to come. For your name's sake, amen. So I guess you've probably looked back over 2011, sometime in the last day or two. I hope you've been able to look back with some degree of thankfulness. I hope there have been good things to look back over in the past year. I wonder if you were to list out, maybe you've done it, but if you were to list out, what were the great achievements, what were the high points of 2011 for you? I wonder what they would be. I spent a bit of time doing it and realized there were both things that I was proud of having accomplished in the year, but actually above and beyond that, things for which I was deeply grateful for God having done for me and for those people whom I love. I wonder if you did that, though, if you also went on to say, well, what are some of the things that didn't go so well in 2011? What were some of the things that I wish hadn't happened to me? What were some of the things I wish I hadn't done? I guess if you're like me, that you look back over 2011 and there are a number of things where you think, well, if only I could go back and kind of have another go at that. If we could just rerun that conversation, I'd want to do it really differently. If I could only go back and take back those words that I said or the things that I thought. If I could only go back into that situation and maybe say something or do something that I failed to do. If only I could have a rerun of 2011, there are plenty of things that I would do very differently. What about as you look ahead to 2012? Do you feel optimistic? In Genesis 4, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you. And here we are, standing at the doorway of 2012. And as we stand here, sin is crouching at the door of your new year. And it desires to master you. The message this evening is really pretty simple. So if you remember nothing else, remember this. The message this evening is basically, we messed up a bunch of times in 2011. We're going to mess up a bunch of times in 2012. But Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus is a great Savior. Matthew's Gospel begins by telling us that Jesus came as the climax of Israel's history. In fact, he came as the climax of the history of all of the world. He starts in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy. We could equally translate it the book of the Genesis, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew takes us right back to Genesis, to the book of Genesis, to the genealogies in Genesis, and says, Jesus has come as the climax of that story, starting with the creation of the world, starting with the creation of Adam and Eve, and their fall into sin. More specifically, he's come as the climax of Israel's history. And so he gives us this long family tree of Jesus, starting with Abraham in verse 2, going from Abraham through to King David, to really the high point of Israel's history with David and Solomon on the throne. And then in verse 6 through to verse 11, going from David through to Israel's exile in Babylon. At the time when God sent them, cast them out of the promised land because of their sin, sent them into exile, away from his presence. And then in verses 12 through to 16, he goes from the exile through to Jesus. And he summarizes it like this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The point Matthew's making is if you're going to understand Jesus, you need to understand he's coming at the end of a story. He's coming at the climax of the story of Israel. But then in verses 18 to 25, he's saying to us, not only is he coming as the climax of that story, he's coming to do it all over again. He's coming as a rerun of the history of Israel. He's coming as a rerun of the history of Israel. And we see that by the names that the characters in this story have. It's obvious from the story, isn't it, that Jesus' name is significant. It's significant because it comes from an angel. The angel comes as a messenger from God and tells Joseph, this is what you're to call the baby. You're to call him Jesus. Now, Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. That's a significant name. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to save his people from their sins. And if you're Jewish in the first century when this gospel was written, that's immediately triggering something for you. It's immediately triggering the hope that finally that exile that Matthew mentions is ended. Israel was sent into exile 5.5 centuries before Jesus came. And they were sent into exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion against the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And although they did come back into the land, there was this haunting sense that they'd never really come back home. They were back in the land, but they weren't really home. They weren't really experiencing the blessing of God. God hadn't come. His glory hadn't filled the temple in the way it did when Moses built the tabernacle, when Solomon built the temple. So there was this sense that although they were in the land, they weren't home. And God was not quite with them in the way that he had been. Instead, they were under, in these days, Roman occupation rather than their Messiah. So they were still in exile. They were still waiting for the time when God would save them from their sins and bring them home. And the angel comes and says, well, now is the time. Now is the time when that is going to happen. You call his name, the Lord saves, because he's going to come and he's going to bring you home. In fact, he's going to be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. God returning to his people. God coming to dwell with us. So it's obvious that Jesus' name is significant. But actually all three names, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, are also significant because they pick up on great names from Israel's history. Joseph, Mary, or Miriam, which is the Greek and the Hebrew version of that name, and Jesus, or Joshua, which is the Hebrew version of that name. Joseph, Miriam, and Joshua. Joseph takes us right back to Genesis, to the last set of stories in Genesis, where Joseph, the son of Jacob, is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Well, that Joseph, he was a dreamer. He had dreams, which is what antagonized his brothers in the first place. He took his family eventually down into Egypt with him. Well, this Joseph, too, in the story, is a son of Jacob. We see that in the genealogy in verse 16. His father is also Jacob. He's also a dreamer. He has dreams that have significance. And in chapter 2, he's going to take his family down into Egypt to escape from Herod. So Matthew is making a very obvious link between the two Josephs. And the point is this. When Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, he went into exile. He went into exile out of the land of promise, into a foreign land, into slavery. But God was with him. As soon as he lands in Egypt, we're told that. We're told the Lord is with Joseph and prospers him in all that he does. The family stay in Egypt. And over time, a new ruler of Egypt arises who's never heard of Joseph. He oppresses the people of Israel and he puts them in slavery. And so God raises up a savior for them, called Moses. Now Moses has a relative called Miriam. And so the second name in this story is taking us back to that bit of the story of Israel. And what happens when Israel is in Egypt in slavery? Well, God comes to them and he saves them. He saves them from their own sin. He saves them from the oppression of Pharaoh. And he brings them out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. Now when the people get to the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies are closing in. And God says to them, don't be afraid, for I am with you. God is with you, and I will deliver you. And he parts the waters of the Red Sea, and the people go through in safety. And then the waters close again over Pharaoh and his chariots. And this person, Miriam, she leads the people of Israel in a great song of praise. Praise to God that he was with his people and he delivered them. But almost immediately, the people are unfaithful. They grumble. They rebel against God in the wilderness. And that whole generation who left Israel, all of the adults die in the wilderness as the people wander for 40 years. Then at the end of 40 years, God raises up Joshua, Jesus, to bring his people into the promised land, to finally end their exile and bring them home. And it happens because, again, God is with them. They come to the edge of the River Jordan, and God promises Joshua that he will be with him and that he will bring his people safely in and protect them from their enemies in the land. And God goes before the people of Israel into the River Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, is carried in by the priests, and the waters of the Jordan part, just like the Red Sea had done 40 years ago. And led by God, the people enter the land. Their salvation is completed. So Matthew picks up on these significant names in order to say, Jesus isn't just coming as the climax of your history. He's coming to rerun it. But when the people get into the promised land, what happens? Well, the same thing again. They're unfaithful to God. They disobey him. They rebel against him. They make and worship idols. And so the story from David to the exile is a story of disobedience. And eventually, God punishes them for their sin and throws them out of the land once more. Matthew is saying, Jesus is coming to give you a rerun. You guys, you've messed up. Not just the past year. Not just the past decade, but centuries. Jesus is going to come, and he, unlike you, is going to be faithful. Jesus is going to do what you could not do for yourselves. Jesus is going to come and save you from your sins. And we need that too, don't we? Because our story is also a story of exile. Because it goes right back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, when they were exiled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. The story of all people ever since then has been a story of exile, of sin, and of alienation from God. I mean, we know that, don't we? Because none of us were born in the Garden of Eden. I mean, not even if you were born in Texas, right? None of us were born in the Garden of Eden. All of us were born into a world of suffering, of hardship, and ultimately of death. It's a sign that all of us are by nature rebellious against God. All of us are by nature alienated from him and the life and the blessing that he brings. And the wonderful news is that we have messed up in 2011. We will mess up in 2012. It's who we are. But Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus is a great Savior. He's able not simply to save us from bad circumstances like the people of Israel in Egypt, like Joseph in Egypt. He's able to save us from the far deeper problem, from our rebellion against God, from our disobedience to his word, from our ongoing patterns and habits of sin that estrange us from him. He's able to deliver us from that. So as you look back to 2011, what do you see? What do you see? There are some great things in 2011 for me. There are some things that are really not a pretty sight. Sure, it's the same for you as well. As you describe 2011, or maybe even the whole of your life, what are the things, if you say, what has gone wrong with my life? How are you going to describe that? In the end, the problems in our lives don't come because we are the victims of other people. In the end, the biggest problem in my life, the biggest problem in your life, is not that you failed to accomplish something that you really wanted, that you didn't get into the school you wanted to go to, that that you're looking for work and can't find it, that you're yet to be married. The deep problem of 2011, for you and for me, is the problem of the sin that scars our lives. The sin that alienates us from God. The sin that makes him justly angry. The wonderful message of Christmas, the wonderful message at the start of this new year, is that God sent his Son as a savior, not necessarily from bad circumstances, not from heartache, not from difficulty and sadness in a fallen world. He came to save us from sin. As we read on in Matthew's Gospel, towards the end, we see Jesus eating a meal with his disciples, taking bread and wine, and saying to them, as he takes the cup of wine, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's where Jesus has been heading, right from the angel's announcement of his conception. Jesus has been heading towards a violent death to shed his blood to deal with sins. It could be that you look back over 2011 and you're deeply ashamed. It could be that you look back on 2011 and feel like you carry around this huge burden of guilt. This huge burden, maybe one big thing, maybe just a repeated pattern of broken, sinful behavior that you feel utterly trapped by. Well, hear good news this evening. You actually don't need to go back and rerun your life last year. I mean, we can't do it, can we? But you don't need to. Even if I could go back into those conversations, to those moments, I'm not confident I would do a better job second time round. I love you all very much, but I'm not confident that you would do a better job either. But that's okay. Because God sent his Son to deliver us from sin, to bring forgiveness for the things we can never put right ourselves. I have a hunch that if I went back, I probably wouldn't make things better, I'd make them worse. Jesus came and he reran the history of Israel and did it perfectly. And if he can rerun the history of a whole nation, he can certainly do it for me. He can certainly do it for you and deal with the sin that alienates us from God and that scars our lives. It's good news at the beginning of a new year. But the goal of the gospel actually isn't forgiveness. That's not the goal of the gospel. Forgiveness is kind of like the wardrobe into Narnia. It's just a doorway you walk through. Once you're in the kingdom, it's time to start behaving like Narnian kings and queens. It's time to have a different view of life, a different view of yourself. It's time to take on new responsibilities in Jesus' kingdom. To live with loyalty to King Aslan. To live lives that serve others. To live lives of courage and sacrifice and loyalty and love. That's what the goal of the gospel is. The goal of the gospel is forgiveness leading to changed lives, leading to people who rightly live in the kingdom. But as we look ahead into 2012, with that goal in mind, sin is crouching at the door of our new year, and it desires to master us. And actually, we're utterly helpless in the face of it. It is far more powerful than we are. Far more powerful. I don't know if you look ahead to New Year's and plan New Year's resolutions, and then you get to like January the 10th, don't you? If you're really disciplined, you maybe get to about the 14th. And you fall off the wagon, and maybe if you're really brave, you get back on again for a few more weeks. And the new year is a kind of constant reminder that actually we can't remake ourselves. Actually, we can, can't we? There are things we can do. There are habits we can form. Some of us are better at forming new habits than others. I form bad habits very quickly. I'm very slow to form good ones. I know some people are actually pretty good at it. And I've got nothing against New Year's resolutions. I've got nothing against trying to form new habits. But I want to warn us of two things. I want to warn us, firstly, that they tend to be the less important things in life that we worry about. The things that seem kind of big, but actually, according to Matthew's diagnosis here, God's diagnosis here, not that important. They teach us that we can master new techniques, new habits, new patterns of living, and change and shape something of our reality, become more self-disciplined, accomplish more, implement GTD or whatever it is to enable us to crank through our tasks. Start saving, relate to our families slightly differently, but they miss out on the deeper issues of life. They teach us that actually you can come up with a kind of technique as a solution to the problems in your life. They also teach us that we can remake ourselves, that we can transform our identities and who we are. But when it comes to the really important things, the way we relate to God, the way we relate to those closest to us, New Year's resolutions cannot do that. They can't change our reality. Because the reality of 2012 will be the same as the reality of 2011. Sin desiring to master us, and I'm afraid often succeeding. And we're powerless in the face of it. So please don't go home tonight thinking, you know, Matthew's right. This Matthew here, not me. I hope I'm right too, but I mean, yes, sin is bad, and so I've got to deal with it. This is this sinful habit. I'm going to conquer this one this year. I hope, actually, that if you do think about what the year to come is and you think about what you'd like to change, I hope that actually first on the list are things like sinful habits, sinful patterns, the kind of things that get you entangled. But don't go home thinking that the answer is to say, right, this year I'm going to beat this. This year I'm going to be really disciplined about what I look at on the internet. This year I'm going to control my tongue. This year I'm going to love my wife in the way that I should. Please don't go home thinking that. Because sin is a powerful enemy. And we're helpless against it. But I know there are some people here who are actually going to be looking into 2012 feeling profoundly trapped, feeling snared and weighed down by a particular sinful habit, a particular twisted desire, maybe 3 or 4 or 5. You know, maybe if I were to ask you, what is the sin that you're battling at the moment, you could give me 5 or 6. And you feel utterly crushed and helpless and like nothing could change. You will mess up in 2012, but remember this. Jesus is a great Savior. So please don't go into 2012 thinking, I can deal with this, I can sort it. Finally, please also don't go in thinking, all is lost. I'm stuck here for the rest of my life. Here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest that as you go into 2012, you remind yourself that Jesus came as a savior from sins. He came to bring you forgiveness. So keep short accounts with him. You and I will sin this year. Don't let that weigh you down. Don't let it keep you away from God. Jesus came to be with us, to bring us near to God. So when you sin, be quick to confess your sin and seek his forgiveness. But it's not just a forgiveness that Jesus brings. It's a hope of transformation too. It's a hope that one day, as Aaron was saying at the beginning, there's this great promise that God will be with us forever in a new creation, and we will be completely free from sin. We're freed from the penalty in the past, freed from the presence of sin in the future. But in the meantime, there is a growing freedom that Jesus offers from the power of sin, from the power of sin working in our lives now. So here's what I want to suggest. I want to suggest it's good to look back over 2011 and say, what are the sins that more often than not have been mastering me in the past year? What are they? They're different for each of us. Different combinations of them, different motivations, different ways in which we're failing. Ask yourself honestly, what are the things in my life that are disobedient to God's word and dishonoring to him? But then rather than saying, right, I'm going to beat it, what I want to suggest is that every day we make a list of them. Maybe it's one or two things, maybe it's four or five things. And we say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, this is what I want you to save me from this year. This is what I need your forgiveness for. And this is where I want to see change. And I am helpless to change myself. What would happen if from today, for the rest of the year, we were very specifically to name in his presence, these are the things I want you to save me from this year. What kind of change would have happened in the course of a year, do you think? It won't be complete freedom from those things for the rest of your life. I guarantee that. But I also promise that it will be change. He is a great Savior. And he came not simply to bring forgiveness, but to bring change and transformation now. I want to suggest we do that for ourselves. I want to suggest that if you're married, you do it for your husband or your wife. We so quickly want to fix things, don't we, in our own lives, and especially in our spouses' lives. If you're single, think about the people you live with. It's the same kind of dynamic at work. Quit trying to fix your spouse and ask Jesus to change them. We so quickly become frustrated with the failings of our friends and want to try and stop them annoying us. How much better to have compassion on them in their sin and to ask Jesus to save them from those sins. If you're a parent, you know, I look at my daughters and I see different sins in their lives. And I have little 3x5 cards for the sins that I want Jesus to save my daughters from. As we close, maybe you've never come to Jesus and asked him to do this for you. Maybe you've never said to him, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I fail to live up to my own standards, let alone yours. Maybe you look back on 2011 and you see ways in which you've fallen short of how you would like to have lived. Well, this is what's on offer to you too. Jesus came to bring forgiveness for the things we can't even forgive ourselves for. So let me say to you, don't carry around the burden of your failures with you. This forgiveness and this transformation is for you too, if you'll come to Christ, if you'll come to Jesus and say, I know that I can't change myself. My experience shows that. Please will you forgive me? Please will you begin to save me from who I am? We're going to take a moment of quiet, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And what I'm going to ask is that just spend a moment thinking back on 2011. Just thinking about your life. And just name silently in your mind to Jesus the sins that you need his forgiveness for. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came as God with us to save us from those sins. We thank you for your blood shed on the cross for us that cleanses us from every sin. Please assure us that as we seek your forgiveness for these sins now, that they truly are forgiven. I just think ahead into 2012 and again, bring to Jesus, just name before him in your head in silence the areas in your life that you would like him to work on this year. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are sinful. That sin, rebellion against you, goes deep down in our lives and shows itself in all kinds of ways. Lord, we hate these sins. We confess that we are powerless to change. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are a great Saviour from sin. We ask you to work on us this year to bring transformation and deliverance from these things. May we be able to look back at the end of this year and give great thanks for the signs of your grace at work in our life, loosening the grip of sin on us. For your name's sake, amen.